Well, back in 2015, British actor Stephen Fry, who's also noted notable for doing the audiobooks for Harry Potter in the UK, very famous celebrity and TV personality, he gave a famous interview in which he captured the sentiment of many people who hate God and who are opposed to the scriptures, to those who hate and reject God, primarily on the basis of how such a good and loving God could allow so much suffering and evil in the world. In this imaginary conversation with God that that Stephen Fry proposed, he said that he would tell him this. He said he would tell God, "How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-spirited, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" He went on to explain, when trying to explain when the interviewer challenged him about how much wonder there is in the world, Fry launched into another attack on this all-seeing, all-knowing God creator, saying, "Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of animals and even children and make them blind. They eat outwards from their eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. It's perfectly apparent that God is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. And the moment you banish him, life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion." End quote. Well, surely, if you spend any amount of time getting to know your neighbors, he is not alone in his critiques, is he? And this problem of evil that really lies at the heart of his issue with God, well, oddly enough, that study's at the center of our text this morning. This problem of evil has plagued the minds of non-Christians and Christians alike. And make no mistake, it is a problem for us. The notion that God is, on the one hand, good, trustworthy, holy, and on the other, that he is all-powerful, well, that runs into a problem when we see so much suffering in the world. As those who reject the God of the Bible will tell you, either God is not all-powerful and he has no power to control it, or he's not all good, because a good God wouldn't allow this to happen if he had the power to stop it. Well, oddly enough, the Bible doesn't hide from this tough challenge that we see. And the subject is taken up here in the book of Job. Now, we spent last week looking at the book of Proverbs. We're going to continue with a look at some of the Bible's wisdom literature, because that is how this book is classified. And then next week we'll look at Ecclesiastes. And what this book does is it begins a conversation. If you remember in Proverbs, the notion of wisdom is this very clear idea of reward and punishment, very strict retribution, almost, mathematical or formulaic. If you are wise and you obey the law, and you follow God's statutes, you will be blessed. And if you are a fool, and if you reject the law, then you will be cursed. But what we find in Job, and what we'll see over the next 2 weeks in Ecclesiastes as well, is what happens when that notion of wisdom gets challenged, when it comes under pressure, when life gets messy and it gets all mucked up. Is there a wisdom to be found when things don't go according to plan? As we see in Job, what happens when the righteous suffer? And what happens, what do we say when it appears as though God has allowed that to happen and is responsible? Well, with all that in mind, I want us to take up this text. Now, we're going to try to get through an overview of the entire book using chapter 1 as the launch pad. So hang on. This might be a really another bad idea, but we'll see. We'll see how it goes. Bear with me. The first thing I want us to see is this trial by ordeal. There's a trial by ordeal. The story begins with introducing us to this man named Job, who comes from the east, comes from the land of Uz. And what distinguishes this man from all the others upon the face of the earth is that God's favor rested upon him. It calls him the most blessed man of the east. He was blameless and upright before the sight of God. He feared God, and he sought to live coram Deo before the face of God every day of his life. And as you might expect, according to the principles of wisdom, it says that he was exceedingly blessed in his life, an overabundance of children, of livestock, of servants, the greatest man once again. He was a man so God-fearing that when his children would get together for festivity, that he would offer sacrifice in case they sinned, not because they had done anything wrong, but just by the mere prospect that they may have done something wrong. It also tells us that he offered up that sacrifice in case they accidentally cursed God. See, it's this piety and this prosperity, this blessing that was upon Job that drew God's gaze and his attention. And it drew not just the attention of God himself, but the attention of all of those in the divine counsel of God. See, the real drama of this story picks up where the real contest is when that curtain gets pulled back and we get that very, very real, or rare glimpse into the heavenly throne room of God, where God takes counsel with what the text calls the sons of gods, or angels, in other words. We get a glimpse of that hidden will of God, which we so rarely get to see. God taking counsel with these heavenly hosts. And we're told that on a certain day, God assembled many of these angels to his presence. And there was one who went with them, who is Satan. That word there, Satan, Satan, just means accuser. He is one who came as an accuser, who came to accuse and attack God and the brethren. This Satan comes to contend with the Lord, to blaspheme him, to challenge him, and to accuse him, to attack the goodness of his salvation, his grace, and the mercy that he extends to men. He comes to attack the very notion that men would love God and fear him from a sincere heart. And when told by God to consider his servant Job as a shining example of what it means to be a man who's saved and righteous in God's sight, when told to look at Job as an example, well, Satan mocks God, doesn't he? Saying in verse 9, well, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge? This is where we get that notion of praying a hedge of protection. Have you not prayed a hedge around him and his house all the days that he has? Now stretch out your hand and take all that he has, and he will certainly curse you to his face. And oddly enough, the Lord accepts the challenge here. He takes up Satan's challenge. He permits Satan to strip Job from all of his blessings. As we read, all of his possessions are taken. One by one, reports come in about the loss of his oxen and then his sheep, his camel, along with his servants. And then finally, a report comes in regarding the death of his dear children. Now, the testing of Job and the contest between Satan and God, it doesn't end here in chapter 1. The same sort of thing repeats itself. Job refuses to curse God, right, at the end of 1 and 121, with that famous refrain, "And naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave." I learned it as the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, soon after that, Satan presents himself to God again. He's not satisfied with, or he doesn't feel as though Job has proven anything, because after all, he only lost all of his possessions and all the things valuable to him. And so Satan comes once again, and he's permitted by God to test Job and to torture his body, only stopping short up until the point of death. Job is afflicted after this in the following chapters with these sores that cover him from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. Sores that were so disgusting and so awful that it says that he would have to take a broken piece of pottery to scrape off the pus and the dead skin. It's so bad that his wife at this point just tells her husband, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Like, it's better to be dead than what you're going through right now." Not exactly the Proverbs 31 woman. And yet Job does not curse God in this instance. So you know the story as it goes along. Three of Job's friends allegedly come over to offer him words of comfort. And they begin by sitting with him for one full week. They take 7 days of silence, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And when Job does finally speak, the very first thing he says is that he pronounces a curse indeed, but not on God. He pronounces a curse on his own life, cursing the very day that he was born. "Let the day perish on which I was born," he says, "and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness, and may God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it." It's the beginning of the story in Job. It sets up this great test and this great trial that Job is about to undergo. But notice why he gets tested and why he is made to suffer. God has singled him out as righteous and upright in his sight, and for that reason, he's made to suffer. Now, that should be alarming if anyone works according to the principles of wisdom found in Proverbs. And the whole book, therefore, of Job is trying to find answers to what doesn't make sense. The wicked suffer and the righteous prosper. And then you see that inverted, not just inverted. Not only does Job, as the righteous man, suffer, he suffers because he's righteous. And the fact that God has singled him out because of how much he loves him. And this very idea is what Job and his comforters wrestle over the next several chapters. And the question for Job that endures is this: is it worth remaining faithful to the God that he loved in the midst of such suffering? Can he make sense of it? Will there be any answer for why he has been led to suffer and to be subject to such hardship? And through Job, we can see our true struggle, humanity's struggle, to reconcile competing ideas about the good and all-powerful God who would condone such horrible and horrendous sufferings. The problem that evil and suffering presents is not just something that weighs on the unbeliever, but it weighs on us too. And we have this book here to help guide us. So if the first thing that we saw was this trial by ordeal, the second thing I want us to see from Job are the so-called comforters. The so-called comforters. Now, the prologue of the story is likely the part that we're most familiar with. When you do your Bible reading, it's very easy to get through those first few chapters. Then you start reading and working through the book, and you get to the part with Job and his comforters. That's some heavy lifting. With that reading, for sure. It's not the lightest devotional reading you'll ever find in your Bible, because it is chapter after chapter after chapter of Job contending, really, with these three friends and so-called comforters, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Really unfortunate names, those poor men. Job and his comforters for the next several chapters will go back and forth. And what's happening there is Job is trying to make sense of the situation on the one hand, and his comforters are trying to do what all bad counselors do, or what most insensitive husbands try to do with their wives. They try to solve all of his problems. And all of their counsel, all of the things that they, all of the advice they have to offer, it comes from this perspective of rehearsing that conventional, even mathematical and precise notion of wisdom that is found in the Proverbs or in the law, and the whole notion of, and the whole system of rewards and retributions. I mean, why not? These are God-fearing men. This is what God's word seems to say to them. And all of their counsel can be summed up on their insistence of what must be true according to that principle of retribution, it's called, or that God punishes the wicked and the evildoer. The fools are made to suffer, and the righteous prosper. We have to, they truly believe in the fullest sense of that principle. You can say, they believe, and because they must believe, about the notion of cosmic balance. They believe, as it were, in karma. And therefore, in their counsel to Job, in one way or the other, they keep suggesting to him that there must be something wrong. Like he must have done something. They suggest to Job that he did something wrong. They hint at it, or they come out right and they accuse him later on. And those accusations intensify as the conversation happens. So, for example, in chapter 5, Eliphaz says, "Blessed is the man whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From 6 calamities he will rescue you, and 7 no harm will befall you." In other words, Job, if you just confess your sin, plead for God's goodness and mercy, you will find yourself restored to your former comforts. And we have examined this, they say, and it is true. And Eliphaz rather grandly proclaims, "So just hear what we have to say and apply it to yourself." Well, as they converse back and forth with Job, this pattern plays out. Where one of his friends speaks, trying to discern Job's predicament according to wisdom, often offering glib and simple answers because they know they must be right. And then Job responds with self-justification. And as he responds, his exasperation deepens. As you can imagine, Job chafes at their counsel. And he is truly offended that they refuse to believe him, that he has not done anything wrong. He has not sinned in any way that would justify this type of torment, this type of suffering. That's not to say Job doesn't believe he is a sinner. He admits as much. But he has not rebelled against God in a foolish way that would demand such retribution. And for the reader reading this as an outside observer, we know that this is true, right? Because again, it's the exact opposite of the reality that God chose him to suffer because he was blameless in God's eyes. And we know that these counselors are completely mistaken in their assessment of the situation. And as this conversation goes on, two things start to harden over these very many chapters. The so-called comforter's belief that Job is guilty, that hardens. To believe otherwise wouldn't fit into their scheme of justice and law or God's character at all. They can't make sense of it. That hardens. And Job continues to stand firm in the fact that he is not guilty of some hidden wrongdoing. But by the end of this section, Job has become utterly exasperated with his friends. And he knows that he is suffering for some other unknown reason. And he's not going to give in to the idea that this is a normal situation. As one author wonderfully summarizes Job's final defense all the way in chapters 29 through 31, he says this: that chapters 29 through 31 are a moving recital of all the godly things that made up Job's life in the days before he was afflicted. They bear the most careful reading. Would to God that I could claim half so much. Job has been honest. Job has been generous, disciplined. He rescued the poor. He helped the blind. Job comforted those who mourned. He made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at any girl. He was host to countless strangers. Job made sure he never rejoiced over the misfortune of others. He never trusted his own wealth, though he was very wealthy. And he frankly feared God. And he is utterly determined to maintain, then in the end, his own integrity totally precludes the possibility that his suffering constitutes a punishment for his sin. As far as he is concerned, confession of sin that has not been committed just to justify his friends or maybe even win him some reprieve, well, that would itself be an injustice. Job is vexed. And sadly, as we read the story, his vexation and his frustration leads him into a different kind of error, into a different sort of problem and a wrong attitude in another way. While Job doesn't stop believing in God due to his suffering, and he doesn't curse God per se, he does become very angry with him. He becomes angry with God and bitter. And the more his friends talk, the more Job defends his honor. And unfortunately, he begins to demand, not ask, but to demand that God answer him and God give an answer for what he is doing. Things do take a dark turn in the text. Because Job's call to for God to explain himself, it gets harsher and harsher and harsher as the text goes on. So for example, in chapter 13, Job, on the one hand, demands that God speak with him and explain himself, and he also totally unleashes on his friends. He says in 13, verse 3, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God." Then speaking to his friends in verse 4, "As for you, you whitewash with lies, worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. Hear now my argument, and listen to the pleading of my lips. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? Will it be with you when he searches you out? Or can you deceive him as one deceives a man? No, he will surely rebuke you if in secret you show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you, and the dread of him fall upon you? Your maxims and your proverbs of ashes, your defenses are defenses of clay." And then in verse 13, he says this, "Let me have silence, and I will speak. And let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face." Very bold. Borderline blasphemous. And Job only gets bolder and bolder, demanding audience that God would explain himself. He turns to God. He says, "Listen, I know that there's something else going on here. You have some other purpose for why you've allowed me to suffer. And God, I want you to explain yourself. I demand you explain yourself to me." He goes so far as to call God his adversary, also in chapter 31. And yet he never rejects the principled faith that he has in God. See, he challenges God not like Stephen Fry, or not like the Stephen Fries of the world, right? He doesn't mock God and deny him and outright reject him. But like all of us, he wants some answers. He wants some answers for the injustice and for the sufferings of the world. And he looks at his own situation and he knows it's not fair. Things don't add up. But yet, he still is able to maintain this reverence for God, even in the midst of his anger. As G.K. Chesterton commented on this section, he says that Job wishes the universe to justify itself. Not because he wishes it be caught out, but because he really wishes that it be justified. He demands an explanation from God. And he does it in the spirit in which a wife might demand an explanation from her husband, whom she really respects. He remonstrates with his maker because he is proud of his maker. He even speaks of the Almighty as his enemy, but never doubts in the back of his mind that his enemy has some kind of a case which he does not understand. And in a fine and famous blasphemy, he says, "Oh, that mine adversary had written a book." Well, for Christians living today, we do often find ourselves caught in the same type of error. Many of us have experienced the true, wonderful providence of God in our lives. Many of us have lived and seen the blessing that comes along with fearing and following the Lord. We've seen how God has worked amazing things out in our favor. And when those things happen, we can feel as though all is right in the world. Things are as they should be. When God removes some sort of disease or ailment from a loved one, when God gives you a job that you really had hoped would happen, when he blesses us with church, family, even possessions, we can feel as we pronounce in our benediction that the Lord's face is shining upon us in such moments. But for every story of blessing, there are also Christians facing great times of suffering and hardship and trials, and some in ways that we couldn't even begin to comprehend. I mean, consider the lives of Christians that are living in other countries that do not gather for worship freely and openly, but are driven underground. Just talk to any missionaries that have spent any extended amount of time in a place where the church is under persecution, or in a refuge camp, or perhaps in a war zone. See, it is very easy for us to lose sight of the fact that Christians do suffer, and even suffer for their righteousness. We have, but we don't have to look too far. We have Christians in our own backyard and even in our own midst, who suffer. Still plenty of saints that have suffered from the loss of loved ones or the loss of all sorts of things and experience all kinds of sufferings. We still have saints with us old enough to have served in horrific wars, such as Vietnam or Afghanistan, Iraq. We still have many saints among us who lived through some of the darkest and worst times of American history, through things like segregation, people who lived through civil rights, true Christians who suffered. We have Christians around us all the time that have not gotten the good diagnosis from their doctor. We have Christians among us who have suffered the loss of loved ones and family, people who have lost it all. There are Christians who are destitute, who have lost all their money, who live on the streets through no fault of their own. It is so easy for us to look at the downtrodden, the poor, the lowly, and to blame them for their situation, because that's how wisdom works. When you act foolishly, you pay its consequence. And yet there are many around us, Christian and non, who are not to blame for their own circumstances. And on the flip side, we're so quick to take credit for all of our blessings, thinking that it's what we deserve. And when we don't get our way, well, like Job here, we demand answers of our God. When many of us face such unfairness as presented here in this text, we falter. And sadly, many these days are faltering in major ways in their faith. When they're challenged with things not working out, when they're challenged with the problem of evil, it is very easy to deny the faith, to bury your face into a smartphone, and to completely reject the Lord and his salvation and walk away from the church. This book is a warning, and this book does give us answers for how to handle and how to explain suffering, although those answers are, like most things, not what we expect. So the very last thing I want us to see here in the book of Job is finally this one-sided face-off. The one-sided face-off. God's answer does come by the end of Job, but it's not what Job expected at all. By the time God is about to is going to come, his answer to Job comes in two phases. The first phase, oddly enough, comes from this enigmatic character named Elihu, who appears in chapters 32 through 37. Now, this is a character who was not mentioned before. He's described as a young man. He seems to appear almost out of the blue. And interpreters have struggled with his purpose because in some ways he might sound like the first three counselors, but a careful look, and if you read it in its entirety, you show that that's not the case. Rather, he serves as this sort of herald for what's about to come. He's kind of John the Baptist-like in that way, because Job has been talking tough. Job has been calling out God, as it were, right? He's trying to pick a fight. He's calling out God to like a boxing face-off, right? Like you see like those press conferences before like a big fight where there's a standoff between two combatants. Job wants all that smoke, as it were. And Elihu comes as this figure who comes as a herald of God, and he's running as fast as he can to warn Job and to rebuke him. This is not what you think it's going to, this is not going to turn out the way you think it's going to turn out. You do not want this. In essence, he asks Job, have you realized what you've done? He tells Job that he's poked the bear. It's a foolish thing that Job is doing, demanding these answers from God and growing bitter and angry in his assumption that his suffering has no purpose. And what's endearing about Elihu is like a young man, he comes to speak the truth, but he handles it like a young man without any tact, without any skill. Essentially, he comes and tells Job that God's going to work through your suffering, that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's essentially what he does and what he says. But as a young man, he comes to Job in the midst of his suffering when that's not what he wants to hear, when that's hard to comprehend and to accept. As D.A. Carson explains about Elihu warns Job that he is in danger here. Beware of turning to evil, which you seem to prefer to affliction. It's in Job 36. That is, Job must not turn to evil as a way of alleviating his suffering. Be patient, Elihu says. Those who suffer, God delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. He is wooing you from the jaws of distress to a spacious place, free from restriction, to the comfort of your table laden with choice food. That's also in chapter 36. Now, if Elihu is a forerunner, like John the Baptist, warning Job to be careful what he wished for, well, the real fireworks in the book of Job happen when God himself shows up. And his approach is mighty and awesome. His answer comes in the whirlwind. And God makes it abundantly clear right from the get-go that Job is outmatched. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. God essentially says, all right, you wanted me? You asked for me? Here I am. Be careful what you wish for, though, buddy. Gird up your loins. Put on your big boy pants, essentially. It's my turn to say something, and now you are going to listen. And say something he does. Verse after verse, God gives this speech. He never answers Job, not directly. Instead, he replies with his own series of questioning beginning in chapter 38. Where were you where I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand, Job. Have you given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow and seen the storehouses of hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and for days of battle? Did you set the constellations in the stars, Job? Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions? Who provides food to the ravens, Job? Especially when it's young and it cries out to God. And on and on and on. Using his power in creation, God has this severe indictment for Job, questioning, who are you, man, to demand anything of me, your God? He doesn't answer any of Job's questions. Instead, he demonstrates the absolute foolishness and the absurdity of Job's demands. He shows and demonstrates the vast distance between creator and the creature, between God and man. God has his reasons for why he allowed Job to suffer. And the reader knows those reasons. We know because of this contest that he's had with Satan. But he doesn't tell Job. He doesn't let Job in. He finds no need. He doesn't need to explain himself to Job at all. And what's odd is that Job knew his place early in the text, right? In chapter 1, we read it. What does he say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But by the end, Job is demanding and compromising that confession. He's lost sight of that truth through the course of this ordeal. So by the time we get to the end in Job 42, he does indeed repent. He has something to repent of now at this point, truly. Not for being distraught over his suffering, but for using it as a cause to demand and to blame God and to question and accuse God, just like someone who was accusing God earlier in the story. I know that you can do all things, he says, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and in ashes. What we're left with in the story, the moral of the story, if there is one, is that the answer to all of our questions never come neat, and they're never clean. That God is greater than we can possibly imagine, and that in that greatness, our human concerns can seem so small is the answer that the book of Job gives. As Chesterton writes again, he said this main characteristic remains. There's this sense not merely that God is stronger than man, not merely that God is more secret than man, but that he means more and he knows better what he is doing. That compared with him, we have something of the vagueness, the unreason, and the vagrancy maybe of the beasts that perish. It is he that sitteth above the earth, and the inhabitants therefore are as grasshoppers. And we might almost put it thus. This book is so intent on asserting the personality of God that it almost asserts the impersonality of man. How does that sit with us, though? That God is so much greater than us, and his ways are so mysterious, and that those mysteries and riddles of God remain mysteries and riddles even for those who trust in him. There's so much we don't know and doesn't get explained to us. God is great, and so are his mysterious ways. And to live by faith is to trust God, and ultimately to believe and to trust that even those things which we cannot work out, to trust in even those things that are mysteries and those things that are riddles, to live by faith, to trust in God, means to believe that even those mysteries of his hidden and secret will are ultimately meant for good somehow, even if we have a hard time seeing it. Verbally speaking, the enigmas of God, Yahweh, in this book, they seem darker and more desolate than the enigmas of Job. And yet somehow, Job was comfortless before he spoke with God, and he's comforted after it. He has been told nothing. He's been given no answers, but he feels the terrible and tingling atmosphere of something which is too good to be told. The refusal of God to explain it his design is itself a burning hint of his design, that the riddles of God are somehow more satisfying than the solutions of man. In the mysterious working of God and in his riddles and secret counsel and his secret will, that is where God must be embraced. We don't know the mind of God comprehensively, but we do know. We know about God's character. We know that God is good and true, and what he has proclaimed over us through his word is deserves our trust. Job didn't know what motivated God to allow him to suffer so much. But we were let in on that little bit of secret. Once again, we saw that God was motivated in all that he did, not by his disdain for Job, but by his love for him. He was, in fact, proud of Job from the get-go. And he was proud in the way so much that he sought to exalt Job, to honor him, to lift him up as this shining example, one who would stand as a stalwart before Satan. And yet these horrible things were allowed to happen to him, and they were used by God. Now that offered no consolation to Job in the moment. But in the end, after he had been restored to his blessings, by the end, the very end, he gets more livestock, more children, everything is wonderful. Only then can he see that the suffering and the trials seem to serve some other purpose. The problem of evil is indeed a problem for us, and we don't have the exact answer, but what we do know is that our God is a God who cares. And God himself knows that evil and suffering is a problem. And he knows it so intimately and so well because he didn't even spare his own son from suffering and from evil. God knows suffering and evil not as a stranger, but in his own intimate experience. And if his suffering somehow can bring a consolation for his people, that he has made a way to redeem such suffering somehow, some way, well, this is a God that we can truly trust, even when we don't understand why bad things are happening to good people. So clearly seeing that when he took on human flesh, became man in his son, Jesus Christ, that God was transcending that and like bridging the gap which we never could. There was one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And for us to seek God, to ask, to look for God, we have only but to look into the face of Jesus Christ. That God would become man in Christ says a great deal about how much he loves us and he cares for us and how much he is deserving of all of our trust. And in that work, he demonstrates more of God's true wisdom and his love for humanity than anything we might demand of him. We think we know what God ought to do to demonstrate himself to be good. And yet what he tells us he has done to demonstrate his goodness by becoming a man is something we never would have conceived of on our own. That God would suffer and die at the hands of sinful men tells us that he is no stranger, and he will carry such scars of his suffering. He does carry such scars into glory itself. In his resurrection, he remains the one who has pierced hands and pierced feet. And in heaven, he is proclaimed and worshiped as the Lamb who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the great mystery of faith, and how thankful we should be for the mysterious workings of God. And if we can trust him in this mystery, we can trust him in all other mysteries and not demand that he give an answer for things that he doesn't tell us. See, at the end of Job, we have this promise that he is blessed beyond what he would have ever imagined before. And that blessing of more abundance at the end of the story, well, that's a picture. That's a type of the blessing that is waiting for us at the resurrection, the world that is to come. And that will be tough to hope in sometimes in life, especially in the midst of your suffering. But God does work all things truly to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that truth may take a lot of time to embrace, but thankfully, in Christ we'll have an eternity to work it out. Let's pray.